Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bound their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Amen. Amen. We do not worship a Savior who lays among the dead. We serve a living, reigning, ruling, powerful, death-defeating Savior who stands in heaven now, ready to be seen by each one of us for eternity. And his name is, was, and always will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Easter Sunday, welcome. I'm so glad to see each one of you. This is the morning where we affirm with extra vigor the same truth that we've been saying day after day, week after week, year after year, for 2,000 years, that Jesus is alive, that he lived on the earth, died on a Roman cross, buried in a rich man's tomb, but 3 days later, when they went to check on him, he was gone, and he walked among the living again, and he has ascended into heaven, defeating Satan, sin, and death, and lives and reigns to offer forgiveness to all who have faith in him. Thank you to our young people who gave us a taste of the real flesh and blood people who met Jesus, heard him, saw him, were touched by him. And recently, I have been thinking of another person in the Bible who interacted with Jesus in a unique way, the Apostle James. Now, there's a lot of James in the Bible. I'm not talking about James the Less or James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, but James the Just, the author of the book of James. In youth group, we've got a group of teens memorizing the book of James for the spring folly quiz competition. We are studying it in our lessons together in youth group. And before a youth group, a group of about a dozen teens is meeting through a Bible study through the book of James. So it's a lot of James for us. And a fun fact you may or may not know, James, who wrote that New Testament book, is revealed to us as the son of Mary and Joseph, which makes him, let's let the little ones answer, shall we? What is, yeah, Jesus' brother, Jesus' half-brother. Incredible. And studying the book of James and James' life, I cannot get this question out of my head. What would it take for you to worship your older brother as God? How many firstborns do we have in the room? Yeah, any older siblings? It's good to be the firstborn, isn't it? They need us. It's great. I mean, I have a younger sister, and I have her almost convinced that I'm the son of God at this point. But that's not true. That's not true at all. She is more than aware that I am not a deity. But James opens his letter to the scattered Jewish Christians of the first century with this, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. He says, Jesus, God, same person. He serves him as Lord. How did he get there? What made him look at the person he grew up with and say, truly he is the Son of God? Well, this morning, I want to look at what didn't convince James of who Jesus was, and then ultimately what the decisive moment was, and how each of us can partake in that transforming moment. And the spoiler alert, James is transformed by the risen Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us all these years so that we could stand here and proclaim that truth that the women said to the disciples on that first Easter morning, we have seen the Lord. And I pray that you would speak to me and through me so that we, like the Greeks who came, that, sir, we want to see Jesus. Show yourself to us this morning in power, in resurrected glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now there are some interesting snippets in the Bible, in the gospel, of Jesus' family and his brothers before the cross and the resurrection that give us a really interesting picture of what they thought. And the first thing I want to show you is that James was not convinced of who Jesus was because of his popularity. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Turn to Mark chapter 3. So recognizing Jesus as a figure of popular imagination and interest isn't enough to transform our hearts. A charismatic leader is not going to save us. Only the Son of God can save us. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, early in Jesus' ministry, he's done some healing, he's called his 12 disciples, and then it says this. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, that's Jesus, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Interesting, isn't it? Usually we don't air out our family's dirty laundry in front of everybody. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible is full of the testimony of the weakness of God's people, not just their strength. And here, Jesus' family weakness is on full display. Wherever Jesus went, he seems to gather a crowd. People press in to hear him, see him. Sometimes they just want to touch the hem of his robe and be healed. He drew people who loved him, like his disciples, people who needed him, like the sick and the oppressed. And he attracted some who disagreed with him and even hated him, like the Pharisees and the scribes. But wherever Jesus went, it didn't take long for a crowd to form. And it seems that these crowds worried Jesus' family. They think he's out of his mind, it says, sharing his insanity with too many people. Jesus' popularity is not a source of pride or wonder, but embarrassment and shame. And James, his mother, and his siblings come to try to take Jesus away and bring him home. And Jesus still attracts crowds. Look at us today. A few hundred people gathered to sing and hear about Jesus. More books have been written, more songs composed, more paintings painted of Jesus Christ than any other character in all of human history. Jesus can be found in the Louvre, and he can be found spray-painted on the side of railway cars. You don't have to go far to find Jesus. Jesus is popular, but you can't catch the Jesus bug by following a crowd and warming a seat in church. Your attendance here week by week, year by year, or just Christmas and Easter is not what shapes your heart into a follower of Christ, ultimately. It's a piece of the puzzle. But James saw the crowds and he was ashamed of Jesus, not attracted. And not just the crowds, but the movement of Jesus' good works, his message of love others and love God is not enough to transform our hearts. Jesus is not a social movement. He is not a crowd leader. He is something completely different. James was not convinced by his popularity. But Mark stays on this theme of Jesus' family. Mark 3:31, skip ahead to 3:31, we see that James is not convinced by Jesus' special treatment. 3:31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is back in town, and again, a crowd shows up, and Mary, James, and his other siblings come to see their famous family member. And instead of special treatment and VIP access, Jesus opens the door wide for everybody. He says there is no preferential treatment in the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God, Jesus said that. He opened the doors wide for you and I to come into his family. But can you imagine what James might be thinking? He sees his mother's confusion and concern, and Jesus disregards her. James sees a holy older brother gathering a crowd rather than working on the family business of carpentry. James watches Jesus call disciples, and he is not among them. From a human perspective, say, kids, you can join me in this. I don't think it would be easy to have a perfect older brother, would it? No, it's not easy. But if your older brother was perfect and famous, perhaps you could get a few benefits out of that. But Jesus did not come to build a following of earthly fans. He did not come to build earthly fame and fortune. Jesus was not concerned with the best life now for him and his family. No, Jesus lived to open the doors of heaven wide for all who desire to enter. He came to tear down the dividing walls of hostility that we build up around us. The partiality of family, friends, race, language, culture. We want to be surrounded by those who are like us and make us feel good. But Jesus surrounded himself with the strugglers, the stragglers, the oppressed and the outcast, those who were hungry and thirsty for something the world could not offer. Jesus was sent to show all people everywhere that we are sinners in desperate need of mercy from a loving heavenly Father, from the least of us to the greatest. And if you think Jesus is a way to make good connections, to meet people, to get some good social structure and values, if you think it's good for your kids to come to Sunday school, you will find a life of following Jesus that way unsatisfying. Jesus is not a lifestyle guru to give you some hot tips to maximize your REM sleep and productivity. Jesus is the Son of God, who demands you to die to yourself and follow him on the narrow road that leads to life. And unless you are willing to walk that narrow road with the weight of a cross on your back, Christ says you are not worthy of him. Matthew 10, 36 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus didn't show James any special favor. And James was offended by that. Jesus' wide invitation to the narrow road did not bring James to the end of himself. Mark seems to give us a theme of these family relationships, because if you flip over to chapter 6, we get our third episode with Jesus' family. And what we learn in Matthew chapter 6 is that James was not even convinced by Jesus' miracles. Now, this might be surprising to us, because we assume if we were there, if we could have seen the things Jesus did, we would have been completely and permanently convinced of who he was. But the example of Jesus' family here shows us that even miraculous signs and wonders without the power of the Spirit of God and the resurrection of Christ are not enough to save our souls and transform our hearts. Mark 6, 1-6. He went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. This story appears in some form in all four of the Gospels. Jesus goes home to where he grew up, and they are not on board with his fame, his teaching, and his power. Rather than being awed by Jesus, at wonder at him, their familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt, and they choose to be offended by Jesus rather than transformed by him. And look at here at the end of this passage. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. In this little story, we get a glimpse as to the reason and purpose of Jesus' miracles while he was on earth. Jesus did some remarkable things. Kids, listen to me for a second. Ready? What are some things, what are some miracles Jesus did? Hands up. Yeah.
Died on the cross and rose from the dead.
Great one. Died on the cross, rose from the dead. Jonathan.
He walked on water.
Hannah. Water into wine. Marge.
He made blind people to see.
Blind people see.
He healed
sick people. Yeah, Victoria. I know, it's hard when they get there before you, don't they? Sick people. Oh, yeah. Go for it. Do it. Molly? Bartimaeus, the blind man. Isaiah, last one. He calmed the storm. Yeah, it seemed like Jesus could really do anything. You just had to give him the situation, didn't you? But the Bible says here that when he came to his hometown, he couldn't do many works. Why? Because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. You think that if he could just calm the storm, made all their crops miraculously grow, maybe made some sheep talk or fed them with a couple loaves of bread, they would have been convinced. Wouldn't that have helped? But you see, miracles were never meant to create faith. The point of miracles is not to create faith. It is to encourage faith that already exists. If you win $1 million in some sort of contest and you start living the high life, you head out to restaurants and buy everybody's bills for the evening. You take all your friends on trips and cover all their way. There's always a crowd around you looking for the next free thing. What happens when the money runs out? What happens? The friends disappear. I'll tell you right now. I know you think the friends disappear because the money created hype. It didn't create love. Jesus is not after a crowd. He is after affection. He doesn't want your attention. He wants your affection. He's not after a following. He is after your heart. So in his hometown where there was no faith in who he was and what he could do as the Messiah, there were no wonders to do, and it would not have changed their minds or hearts. And I worry that this is true for some of us. Many of you have testimonies of miraculous wonders of God in your life. A loved one you know saved from seemingly hopeless circumstances. Your own life turned around in a moment because you cried out to God for help. There are incredible stories you can hear if you talk to enough people in this room. I am so thankful for those reminders of the tangible ways God shows up in lives to transform them. But my friends, the miracles, the improvement of your circumstances, the experiences of God's gifts are not the center of the story. If you depend on Jesus for miracles and he says no or not yet, then where is your Savior? Where is your hope? For James, the miracles were not enough. It was a show that did not crack his hard heart. And I believe some here today have trusted in God's miraculous power to change your circumstances rather than a firm belief that Christ has died for your sins and called you to repent and follow him. That is the greatest miracle of the gospel, that you can be forgiven of your sins. And believing in lesser miracles produces lesser joys. We need to be transformed like James was, and it was not because of God's miracles. The popularity, the lack of special treatment, the miracles, they all failed to convince James of who Jesus was. And the Apostle John puts it best, John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him. James did not believe in Jesus before the cross and the resurrection. So we need to ask, what did it take? What happened? What transformed James, the son of Mary and Joseph, to James the Just, a servant of God in Christ Jesus? What can transform your heart from a lump of dead stone to a living, breathing, spirit-filled child of God? Well, what happened is written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please turn there. We're going to read it because God's words are always the best words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is going to give us a summary of the gospel. And we're going to, when you get to verse 7, listen there especially. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here we have that scope of the message. that can change James and change each of us. The gospel is the door by which we walk, but it is also the way we walk. We are saved by the gospel, and we are being saved by the gospel every day. Verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried." And this is the first act of the great divine drama that Jesus played out for us at Easter. It transformed James and each Christian in this room. Jesus died for our sins. The price that was set, as we heard on Good Friday, set by God, was paid by Christ. You and I are born sinners by nature and by action, and the wages of sin is death, and we deserve death and punishment for our sins. And Christ was the sinless one who laid his life on the altar of God's wrath and paid that eternal cost that we could never pay ourselves. And he carried that guilt on his back into the tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of the door as a final nail in death's coffin. And all was silent. Then verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus did not stay dead. His perfect, sinless, eternal life was more than enough to cover the cost for your sins and for mine. And God vindicated him from the grave by raising him from the dead and seating him on the throne of heaven, given authority and a power and dominion and honor forever and ever. Amen. The cross and the resurrection, the two pillars of our faith. If one falls, we lose all our hope and all of our joy. But what does this mean for James? Verses 5 to 8. "And that he appeared," Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What is the transformative event of James' life? What is the catalyst that turns James, the brother of Jesus, into James, the servant of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, standing in front of the resurrected Christ, seeing the holes in his hands and the Holy Spirit power in his lungs, "My Lord and my God." Because while Jesus' earthly miracles could do nothing to soften James' heart, the miracle of the resurrection is a different kind of miracle. The resurrection of the dead takes dead sinners and transforms them into living children of God. That's what it takes. It is the only remedy for lost souls, broken, blind, dead, sinful. You must see Jesus risen from the dead and all that it entails. That death that we remembered on Good Friday, the payment, the eternal God pays for our eternal debt. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will remind us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, the cross was not enough. We need a living Savior standing in the presence of the Father, interceding for us to represent us. We need an approved payment for sin. And the resurrection proves that Jesus' life and death was enough. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So James saw in Christ not only the proof of forgiveness of sins, but a preview of what was to come. As sure as Christ was raised from the dead, so will each one who has faith in Jesus Christ be raised to eternal, abundant life. That is the glory to those inside of Christ. But to those outside of Christ, my friends, the resurrection stands as an invitation and a warning. The invitation is to look to Jesus. As surely as James saw the resurrected Christ is here today for you to see, behold, and be transformed by. I truly believe that with just a glance of his beauty and his glory, your dead heart will be changed into something you could not comprehend. That is why you are here today. by God's will and God's purpose, so that you could behold the risen Christ slaughtered for you, so you could know nothing but God's joy and favor and blessing forever. Right now, in your heart, behold him risen and glorified. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your kids, the job. Stop trusting in the good works you do, and instead trust the one who has perfected all of God's obedience for you and lives to intercede for you, Jesus Christ. Stop hoping in a spiritual universe that will work itself out. There is only the universe that God rules over, and Christ is the King on the throne. Turn from yourself and look to Jesus. The resurrection is an invitation, my friends, to start again. Jesus did not define James by his first conclusions about Jesus. James' final conclusions of Jesus Christ as Lord is what defined him. Join James and a billion other Christians through all history this morning to say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But the resurrection also stands as a warning. A warning that a payment must be made for sin. And God has put that price and that payment into motion. God is holy. He cannot put aside his perfection for a moment, no matter how much and how true his love is for you. And the payment for sin is eternal suffering apart from the presence of the goodness of God. Sin must be paid for, and either Christ will pay that or you will. That is the warning of the resurrection. I love you too much to leave here thinking, just because you sat in this seat, but without transformation by the Holy Spirit, that you are Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. And that will either be your only hope or greatest accusation on the day the trumpet sounds and you stand before the throne of judgment. James saw in the crucified and resurrected Christ someone who was not his older brother. He saw God himself. And it changed everything. And in my final moments, I just want to say, what happened next? Where did James go? What is the result of seeing the resurrected Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 12 and 15, we learn that James becomes the bishop, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He becomes known as James the Just, commitment to the word of God and living it out among the poor and needy in Jerusalem. He leads the first apostolic council in Acts 15, where the church and the apostles decide, what do we do with these Gentiles who are believing in Christ? James identifies himself as a servant of his Lord and his master, Jesus. And Clement, an early church historian, tells us that James spent his energy day by day in the temple, persuading Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. And then one day, he pushed them a little too far, and they dragged him to the roof of the temple, threw him off the roof, and then beat his crumpled body to death with clubs at the foot of the temple. He died defending and proclaiming the name of Christ among his Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, my friends, the resurrection is an end game sort of power. Death has been robbed of its sting and its threat. The grave no longer haunts your life as a dark hole at the end of it all for which you have no answers for. It is a doorway that leads into perfect rest and peace. And James lived with abandon and power for the sake of Jesus being proclaimed among the nations, giving his life as a witness that his brother was the Son of God, the Messiah. That is what the resurrection produces in a soul filled with God's Spirit and released with power by his born-again work. So if you have been convicted of your sins, have repented before God, and by faith have put your trust in the cross and resurrection of Jesus for the payment of your sins, and you see him as the first fruit of what will be, then the same power that drove James' ministry is yours. So the Bible says the same power that rose Christ from the dead lives in you. To see the resurrected Christ transforms you to be a vessel of God's power to the world for his glory. Your work, your family, your speech, your conduct, your laying down, your rising up is all for Christ and will be transformed on that day. It's not Christ's fame and popularity that transforms us. It's not his special gifts and wisdom. It is not his miracles of healing or freedom that are our greatest hope. It is our greatest hope that Jesus died for our sins and when raised to eternal life and invites us to join him. And through faith in him, we are transformed, empowered, equipped to proclaim his goodness to all creation. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That is Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray and we will sing one final song together. Heavenly Father, you have told the greatest drama in all the history. From the moment you created the world, you set in your mind before the foundations were laid that you would send your son into our unholy frame to live in our place, to die in our place, and to be raised as an appetizer of what you have prepared for us. I pray that each Christian in this room would know that power, that we would behold the risen Christ anew today, that like Stephen, we would see you standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting for us, inviting us into your power. Give fruit in the courage of the resurrected Christ, that we would see many brought into the kingdom by our witness and our joy. I pray for those who do not know you, who are questioning, who are wandering on the edges, that you would draw them to yourself with a miraculous vision of Christ resurrected from the dead. Fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, with your praises, that in spirit and truth we can honor the one we will praise forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.